The following message, Our Lord's Final Earthly Ministry, Part 2, from Acts 1, verses 1 through 5, is the third in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We come today to verses 4 and 5 of this opening chapter. And being assembled together with them, He, that is Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, You have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. For many of us, our understanding of the doctrine of Holy Spirit baptism has been muddled by the widespread association in our day with unbiblical ideas. It is typical in some circles to urge all Christians to seek for, and if necessary, to tarry for, an experience that is subsequent to conversion, that is, a second blessing or a second work of grace beyond conversion, an experience labeled baptism in the Holy Spirit, and supposedly evidenced by speaking in so-called tongues. In order to understand, however, the biblical doctrine of Holy Spirit baptism, we must see the doctrine in its original scriptural setting, and we must try to sweep away the unbiblical debris that is now covering it. And the first thing we want to do is to take note of all those places in the Bible, as we try to discover what does our Lord refer to in this passage about being baptized with the Holy Spirit or baptized in the Holy Spirit, the first thing we're going to do is to look at all of those passages in the Scriptures which speak of baptism in or with the Holy Spirit. There are seven occurrences in the New Testament. The first of these is found in Matthew 3:11 and its parallels in Mark 1 and verse 8, Luke 3 and verse 16, and John 1 and verse 33. And if you'll turn there, we'll come back to these passages. I want to give first just a reference, Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, John says, that is John the Baptist, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now that passage, that statement is duplicated as well in the other Gospels. So there is four of the seven references to Holy Spirit baptism, that is Matthew 3:11 and its parallels in the other Gospels. The fifth reference is our Lord's reference to John's testimony in our text today in Acts 1 and verse 5. He tells them not to depart from Jerusalem, to wait for the power or the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, that is John the Baptist, but you shall be baptized in or with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so we have the four gospel references, our Lord's reference to the words or the prophecy of John in Acts 1 and verse 5, and then, as we will see, Peter's recollection of our Lord's statement, that's found in Acts 11 and verse 16. And then the final reference is in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where Paul says that all Christians in one spirit were all baptized into one body and were all made to drink of one spirit. Now, in the passages in the Gospels, in those four passages, when John refers to baptism in the Spirit, he does so in order to distinguish his ministry and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Let's turn to Mark's Gospel, perhaps the clearest of all of the four. But Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And note that as John speaks, using the expression baptism in the Spirit, he is distinguishing between his ministry and the ministry of Jesus. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you in or with the Holy Spirit." John compares his baptism to the baptism which Christ will administer. In order, he does this to dispel any confusion regarding his being the promised Messiah. He points men instead to Jesus, the true Messiah of Israel. John baptized his disciples on occasion of their repentance. He came preaching a baptism of repentance unto remission of sin. So he baptized his disciples upon the occasion of their repentance. And his baptism had a twofold message to those who witnessed it. It spoke first of the salvation of the repentant, but it also spoke of judgment upon the unrepentant. And here I ask that you turn back to Matthew 3. You see this emphasis coming out in Matthew's account of John's words. After speaking of those who have come out to John, verse 5, who were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins, verse 6. Then there is the warning to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan, here the image of judgment, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John, in essence, says that his baptism has reference to two things: salvation for the repentant and judgment upon the unrepentant. And he tells us that when Christ comes, he will baptize men with the reality of both salvation and judgment. That is, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, and he will baptize in fire. That is, he will come both in saving power and he will come in judging power. And whereas John can only give his hearers the symbol of new life, Christ will actually give them life itself. He will give them Holy Spirit baptism. And whereas John can only warn them of the wrath to come, Messiah will actually come with a baptism of fire. Now that's the context in which John says these things. John looks upon what he does as a mere proclamation of salvation, as a proclamation of judgment, but when Christ comes, he will baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Now in our text in Acts 1 and verse 5, Jesus refers back to the testimony of John. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus refers back to the testimony of John. He is speaking of precisely the same baptism in the Holy Spirit that John is speaking of. And he tells his hearers that indeed this is something that they are going to experience what John had prophesied not many days from that moment. And referring back to that, he instructs his disciples to actually wait in Jerusalem until that which John prophesied had took to place. Now, notice what Jesus calls the promise of the Father. He says, "The promise of the Father is at hand." He commanded them, verse 4, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, "You have heard from me. John truly baptized with water. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus' reference, of course, as we know as we go on in the book of Acts, is to the coming or the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It is the coming of the Spirit to indwell and empower the church of Jesus Christ. In its context, Acts 1 and verse 5 looks back to the testimony of John. This is what John promised. This is the promise of the Father who spoke through John as his prophet. What is to take place, we learn from the book of Acts, actually happens on the day of Pentecost. So historically, this text sets between those four references in the Gospels and then, of course, what actually transpires on the day of Pentecost. Now turn over to Acts chapter 11. Let's look at the fifth of these passages. The sixth of these passages. Again, there are only seven passages in all of the Bible that speak of baptism in the Holy Spirit, that use that language. Four of them parallels in the gospel, John's prophecy. The fifth one is our Lord's recalling John's prophecy on this occasion. Now, the sixth one is found in Acts 11, verses 15 through 17. Now, in order to set something of the context, look back to verse 44 of chapter 10. While Peter was still speaking these words, he's preaching now in Cornelius' household, preaching to Cornelius the Gentile. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now let's pick up the context, or our text, in chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. Now Peter is back in Jerusalem, and he is defending what he did in Cornelius' household. He's defending preaching the gospel to them. He's defending their conversion. He's defending their baptism. And notice what he says. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." Then, and he's speaking, of course, of Pentecost, isn't he? "The Holy Spirit fell upon them," that is the Gentiles. This has been properly called the Gentile Pentecost, if you will. "The Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us, us Jews, at the beginning," speaking of Pentecost. "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said," and now Peter refers back to Acts 1 and verse 5. "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" So Peter here, referring back to our Lord's statement in Acts 1, speaks of Holy Spirit baptism as something that continued beyond the day of Pentecost. All that John had prophesied, all that Jesus had spoken of, was not exhausted at the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was its grand fulfillment, if you will. It was a turning point in redemptive history. But it did not exhaust the promise of the Father to his people of the gift of the Spirit. And that's Peter's point here, isn't it? His point is they received the same gift we did at the beginning. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. Now I want you to begin to start accumulating terminology in your head. We're looking at the expression baptism or baptized in or with the Holy Spirit. All right? What language have we now seen in Peter's statements? The Holy Spirit fell upon. All right? We've got a lot of terms yet to go, but notice that what John described as baptism in and with the Spirit, what Jesus spoke of as baptism in the Spirit, now Peter says it is a falling of the Spirit upon people at their conversion. All right? The Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. All right. So the initial coming of the Spirit to indwell and empower those who heard and believed the word in Cornelius' household is described, in fact, as a baptism in the Spirit. Though that expression is given this added expansion of being fallen upon. All right? So there is 6 of the 7 references. But now turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, or to drink of one Spirit. Right? We all, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, Paul spreads the net as widely as the gospel does. He speaks of all who believe in the gospel. We were all baptized in or with the Holy Spirit and all made to drink. To drink of the Spirit. Okay? Now, what is clear from this text is that whatever incidental differences there may be, and whatever unique place we may need to give to the day of Pentecost in the history of redemption, at its foundation, the experience of the church at the day of Pentecost and the experience of the converts in Cornelius' household is the common experience of all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever incidental differences there may be, and there are, whatever distinction we ought to give to the day of Pentecost, we should. But whatever those differences, whatever distinction we should give, yet that baptism in the Spirit, that experience of the converts on the day of Pentecost in Cornelius' household is the same as the all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, that's all 7 of the passages that use the language baptism in or with the Holy Spirit. None of them speaks of Holy Spirit baptism as a second blessing or a second work of grace in the life of the believer. Not one of them. All right? But now notice, coming back to chapter 1 of the book of Acts, we've looked at the 7 passages where this language, baptized in or with the Spirit, is found. We saw they all refer to exactly the same thing, but none of them refers to a second work of grace. Okay? Now, coming back to Acts 1, Jesus told them to wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. The command to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are being told by our charismatic friends that we are to wait for the gift of the Spirit. that if we do not have the gift of the Spirit, if we've not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, then we are to wait. We are to tarry for the gift of the Spirit until God gives us that gift. And in some cases, we're even urged to use whatever means we can to stir up the expression of the Spirit's presence, that is, the gift of tongues within us. But nonetheless, I want you to notice that the command here to wait or to tarry for the Holy Spirit must be interpreted in light of the words, not to depart from Jerusalem and not many days thence. You can't just take one phrase out of this. He says he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Spirit. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, you've got to take all of those expressions together. And the point is that this command to wait for the Spirit is not a command for all Christians. It was a specific command issued to a specific group of disciples who were to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which was not many days from then. Okay? So any idea that you're supposed to tarry and wait for the Spirit can't be sustained in the one place, the only place, where the language even begins to support such an idea. All right? All right, I want you to notice, thirdly, that the tongues, which are supposed to be the evidence of having been baptized in the Spirit, the tongues at Pentecost and the tongues manifested at Cornelius' house were not glossolalia. That is, the speaking in ecstatic heavenly language. The form glossa means tongue, okay? Valia is speak. This term, glossolalia, speaks of ecstatic heavenly languages. What is described in the book of Acts, and I would argue also described in 1 Corinthians, is polyglossa, many tongues or many languages or known languages. And that's very evident when you read the account of the book of Acts, what is described there. Well, let's turn over to chapter 2. We can't tarry here long. It's really a relatively minor point for our point today. But notice in chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Moving on down, how is it that we hear each in our own dialect, verse 8, in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, our own languages. This is not some heavenly utterance. This is not a heavenly ecstatic language. These men were speaking in languages they had never learned. That was the phenomenon of the day of Pentecost. And again, I would say to you that rightly exegeted, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 teaches precisely the same thing. So, simply put, if we're looking for Bible to undergird a doctrine of Holy Spirit baptism which urges all Christians to seek for and, if necessary, tarry for an experience subsequent to conversion, an experience evidenced by speaking in an ecstatic heavenly language, we're going to have to find support for that somewhere else except in those passages which explicitly speak of baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, brethren, that is a fatal flaw to the theory. If we're going to find Bible to undergird, to prove the doctrine of Holy Spirit baptism, which urges all Christians to seek for and, if necessary, wait for an experience subsequent to conversion, a second work of grace, an experience evidenced infallibly by the speaking in an ecstatic heavenly language, we're going to have to find that support somewhere except in those passages that explicitly speak of Holy Spirit baptism. Now, that is a fatal flaw, brethren. That's like trying to prove the deity of Christ if there were no passages teaching the deity of Christ. All right. What then is Holy Spirit baptism? If it is not a work subsequent to conversion, evidenced by speaking in tongues, then what is it? Well, I want to suggest to you, and I'm going to try to establish this, is that baptism in the Holy Spirit is one of several designations in the Bible to speak of the experience associated with conversion in which the Spirit comes permanently to indwell believers. That is, it is the coming of the Spirit at conversion to indwell permanently believers. It is not a second work of grace. It is part of the work of grace in the heart of each and every true believer, accomplished at the moment of regeneration. Now, again, our testimony, our beginning point is the testimony of Jesus himself. Did you pick up the phrase in Acts 1? He speaks of Holy Spirit baptism as the promise of the Father which you heard from me. Did you see that? Verse 4. Wait for the promise of the Father which, he said, you have heard from me. And then he identifies that promise of the Father which you had heard from him as that which John had spoken of. But now the question is, we know about John's testimony about Holy Spirit baptism. Where did Jesus tell his disciples about Holy Spirit baptism prior to this occasion? He speaks of this as something he's taught them before. But yet it's not found in any of the four passages in the Gospels. That's John's testimony. Where did Jesus speak of Holy Spirit baptism? Well, the answer is he spoke of Holy Spirit baptism in the upper room discourse. Although the expression baptism in the Holy Spirit doesn't appear there. You see, he's made the connection himself between the promise of the Father, which you heard from me, and Holy Spirit baptism. He does that in Acts 1. But where had he spoken of this before? Well, the answer is, he spoke of it before in the upper room discourse, though he didn't use that expression explicitly. He nonetheless proclaimed the doctrine to his disciples. And here I ask you, turn to John 14. Now, the context in John 14 is one in which Jesus is speaking of his going to his Father's house to prepare a place for his disciples. He also speaks in this chapter of his coming again to receive them to himself. As he says in verse 3, that where I am, there you may be also. So he speaks of his going to his Father's house to prepare a place for his disciples. He speaks of returning to receive them to himself, that where I am, there you may be also. Here's the setting. Now I am with you, but I am going away, and I will return. Now I am with you. I am going away. Someday I will return to be with you again. But what about the interval? What about the interval between his going to his Father's house to prepare a place for his disciples and when he comes to receive his disciples to himself? What will be their status in that interval? Well, Jesus answers that question as we follow through beginning in verse 16. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter. Not he will give you a comforter, he will give you another comforter. And the word comforter, parakletos, means one called alongside to help you. Now while he's with them, he is their comforter. I will give you another comforter, I will give you another who will come alongside to help. Note the language, that he may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it beholds him not, neither knows him. You know him, for he abides with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you desolate. Literally, I will not leave you orphanos. I will not leave you an orphan, that is, derived of parents and thus abandoned. I come to you. He has said that in the coming of the Spirit, it is his own coming to be with his disciples. Dropping down to verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while yet abiding with you. But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. And in chapter 15, where he takes this subject up again, he says, whom I will send to you from the Father, who proceeds from the Father. But he says, the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And so when Jesus speaks of his disciples receiving the promise of the Father, which you heard from me, this is what he's speaking of. He's speaking of his personal coming. It will be the person of the Spirit. Nonetheless, he says, I come to you. And in my presence, in the presence of the Spirit, I will be with you and I will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will not abandon you. In this interval between my departure and my coming again, I will be with you in the person of the Spirit. And so when Jesus in Acts 1 speaks to his disciples of the promise of the Father, which you heard from me, which he identifies in that context as Holy Spirit baptism, he speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit to abide with his disciples and to dwell with his disciples in the interval between his comings. All right? You with me so far? Now, did you notice the language that he used? What word did he use to speak of Holy Spirit baptism? Well, notice he says the world cannot what? The world cannot receive him. Well, the implication is that this is what is going to happen to you. You will receive the Holy Spirit. It is a gift from the Father that will be given to you. You will receive it. All right? Hang on to that thought. We're beginning to multiply now some terms. Baptism in the Holy Spirit has been called falling upon, drinking of, receiving. All right. Now let's move on. This promise was fulfilled, of course, we know, initially on the day of Pentecost. Okay, now we begin to move out from Acts chapter 1. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Note from Luke's account of the day of Pentecost the variety of language which also designates what Jesus calls being baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's also called, well, let's back up to chapter 1 and verse 8. There's a reference here. You shall receive power, Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. All right, so falling upon. Come upon. All right. Now chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. So, here we have the language filled with. So Holy Spirit baptism, it is the Spirit coming upon. It is a receiving of the Spirit. It is the Spirit falling upon. It is drinking of the Spirit. It is being filled with the Spirit. Now, all of these are just different images, aren't they? But they're speaking of exactly the same experience. Further on, verse 17 of chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, here quoting from Joel, I will pour out my Spirit. Pour out my Spirit. All right? Same reference found in verse 18 and verse 33. And then verses 38 through 42 of chapter 2. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's that expression, receive again. You will receive the gift who is the Holy Spirit, not the gift in the sense of a gift the Holy Spirit gives, but it's what the grammarians call a genitive of identity, the gift who is the Holy Spirit. All right? And Peter here declares that the blessing of Pentecost, the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, will be received by all who repent and embrace Christ in faith. Do you see that? Repent and believe, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a promise made to repentance and faith. All right. And those who did so on this occasion were baptized in water, but they demonstrated that they had been baptized in the Spirit by their behavior described in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers, not a word about them speaking in tongues. The converts on the day of Pentecost did not speak in tongues. The presence of the Spirit, the fact that they had been baptized in the Spirit, was manifested in those things in verse 42. They're continuing steadfastly in apostolic doctrine. They're continuing steadfastly in the fellowship of the brethren, in the breaking of bread, probably the Lord's table, and in the prayers. That is the public worship of God's people. That was the evidence that the Spirit was in them, not that they had spoken in some unintelligible gibberish. That did not happen to them on the day of Pentecost. Now we see a similar use of terms in connection with the conversion of Cornelius' household. Here, over to chapter 10. I'm having to move through this material pretty quickly, so please bear with me. If anyone would like to have the notes with all the references, I'd be glad to pass those along to you. But notice chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. Here's what happens at the time that those in Cornelius' household were converted. While Peter was still speaking these words, that is, preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon, there's that expression, fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So here's poured out, fell upon, gift of the Spirit, that is the gift who is the Spirit. Okay, let's carry on. And what was the proof? They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Their worship was the proof. Then Peter answered, could anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? There's receive again. Who have received the Holy Spirit as we have. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then over to chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. If then God gave them the like gift as he gave us, When we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? The same gift as we received when we believed on the Lord Jesus. Okay, it's a gift associated with conversion. The Spirit is given at conversion. And moreover, what God had done at Pentecost, what he had done at Cornelius' household, he also did in the spread of the gospel among the Samaritans. Chapter 8 of the book of Acts. Now, there are peculiarities to each of these incidents. And to understand the peculiarities, you can consult the expositions of Acts at this point. But I want you to notice verses 14 through 17 of chapter 8. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Right, so their baptism in the Spirit is the Spirit falling upon them. They're receiving the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 9 and verse 17, here's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So there, the image that's used is filled, not poured upon, not any of these others, but simply the expression filled. But it's the same experience. It's just different terminology, different image. Acts chapter 15. The conversion of Gentiles in Asia Minor during Paul's first missionary journey. Acts 15, verses 7 through 11. There's a dispute about whether Gentiles can be Christians, whether they can be converted. Verse 7, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us, and that my mouth, the Gentiles, should hear the word of the gospel and believe," referring to what happened in Cornelius' house in chapter 10. "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledging them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us," there's the image of the Holy Spirit as a gift, giving them the Holy Spirit as to us, "and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Same gospel, same manner of conversion, everything is the same, including what? The gift of the Spirit. All right? And then chapter 19. Here's the account of the conversion of John the Baptist's disciples at Ephesus. Verse 1, "It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." All right, the Holy Spirit came upon them. That language, again, we've seen before, haven't we? All right. So what do we see? Do we see two experiences here? Do we see one experience as we track out all the language in the New Testament that's used with reference to baptism in or with the Spirit? At some places it's spoken of as coming upon or falling upon or being poured out upon. As to our participation in it, it's described as a gift that is received. It is a gift of which we drink. It is a being filled with the Spirit. But viewed from God's perspective, viewed Godward, it's a baptism that He performs. It is something that comes upon us, something poured out upon us, something that falls upon us. As far as our participation in it, it is a receiving, a being filled, it is a gift, it is a drinking. But is it one or two things? It's one thing, isn't it? If we were to try to map all of this and draw the lines between the various passages, you would see that the case is very plain in the Scriptures. If you were simply to map out those passages and draw lines between common language, you would see that baptism in the Holy Spirit is described in the book of Acts using all of these terms. That it's one and the same experience. It's not a second experience. It's not a second work of grace subsequent to conversion. It is, in fact, that which is experienced by every true believer. It is that blessing which comes as part of the Spirit's converting work. All right? It is, in fact, as our Lord describes it, His coming in the person of the Spirit to be with us and to dwell in us. And so our Lord identifies for us what the experience it is. It is the Spirit's coming to permanently indwell the believer. That's what happened at Pentecost. That's what happened in the household of Cornelius. That's what happened with the Samaritans. That's what happened with the disciples of John the Baptist. That's what happened to the converts in Asia Minor to whom Paul preached. That's what happened in each of these cases. At the point of conversion, the Spirit comes to indwell the believer permanently. And in fact, as we look further in the New Testament, we find other expressions being used of it. It is that sealing with the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1 and verse 13. That sealing with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, which becomes ours on the occasion of hearing and believing the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. I want you to turn to that passage, please. The doctrine of the sealing of the Spirit has been very much a pivotal doctrine, even in Reformed circles. And there are lines of interest in this doctrine that run in a dozen different directions. But I want you to notice that what is described in this passage is indeed that associated with actually believing the gospel. Ephesians 1, let me find my place here. Let's back up to verse 11 to pick up the context. In Him, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And what is the counsel of His will? What is that God is doing? That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And so reference is made there to our trusting in Christ or our believing in Christ. And the purpose of our election, the purpose of our calling, the purpose of predestination is that those who believe in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him, verse 13, that is, in Christ, you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When does Holy Spirit sealing take place? When you believe. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, the person of the Spirit indwelling the believer is the down payment, the guarantee of the promised inheritance. It is received at the point of faith. And so here, Paul adds the expression, sealed with the Holy Spirit. But it's the same experience. It's the same reality. It is that dwelling of the Spirit of Christ in us, without which we are none of His. Romans 8 and verse 9. Our time is getting away. Holy Spirit baptism is not a second work of grace, always evidenced by the bestowal of a single gift of the Spirit. It is the giving of the promised gift who is the Spirit, whose indwelling presence is manifested by the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, and by His many gifts distributed sovereignly according to His will, 1 Corinthians 12:11. Now here I want you to think just a second. Which is the Christian religion that the Bible teaches? Is it a religion in which there is the Spirit that is given to some of the elect? Or to all of the elect? For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one Spirit. Is that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12? All right. The same passage which describes the differing gifts which the Spirit bestows, that is, dividing to each one severally even as He wills, that same passage tells us that in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. There's that expression, drink of, all right? All who are true Christians were made to drink of the one Spirit. So the biblical doctrine is one gift, who is the Spirit, and how is that manifested? It's manifested in fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, and many gifts. Not just one gift. Not one gift that all have. All are to have the fruits of the Spirit. Here's the common manifestation of the Spirit. It's in the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, etc. But many gifts, 1 Corinthians tells us, distributed sovereignly as God wills. So that He gives to one a gift and another another. But not all get the same gift. But now, according to the charismatic movement, within the body of the elect, there are some who are baptized in the Spirit, but not all. Right? Is that a logical conclusion of what they're teaching? Unless they're prepared to say that those who profess the name of Christ and who believe in Him and who manifest the fruits of the Spirit are not really Christians, then you have to draw this circle in a circle, don't you? That some, but not all, are baptized in the Spirit, and that reality is manifested in what? In many gifts? No. In one gift. Tongues. And, of course, what ends up being the practical fallout of this doctrine?
People that don't speak in tongues and made it feel like they're not a Christian.
Say that louder, sister.
People that don't speak in tongues are made to feel like they're not a Christian.
That's right. In the end of the day, whether it is stated or whether it is simply implied, the message is if you don't speak in tongues, you have a defective Christian experience and you may not even be a Christian at all. Now, which is Christianity? This is Christianity. I tell you, brethren, this is some other religion. This is some other religion. But it's not the religion of the Bible. There is not a shred of Bible for it to stand on. Not a shred. It is based solely in what has always been Revelation's greatest opponent. Autonomous experience. Our religion comes from revelation of God. It is not to be derived from what we perceive to be our experience. You start with Bible and you interpret your experience in light of the Bible. You don't start with your experience and try to shape the Bible like a nose of wax to make it fit your experience. That's a fundamentally different way of being a Christian, isn't it? We start with the infallible and the inerrant Word of God, which is alone sufficient to teach us all things pertaining unto life and godliness. The only sufficient and certain and infallible rule of all life and practice. We start there and we let the truth tell us what proper Christian experience should be. And we interpret our experience in light of the truth. We don't take our experience and set it up as some kind of governing, autonomous, independent authority. And then come to the Bible and try to find a few words here and there that can be twisted and contorted and shaped like a nose of wax until it seems to support what we think we've experienced. Our experience must always, brethren, always, always have the Word of God sitting in judgment over it. Because only when our experience conforms to what the Bible describes as genuine Christian life, only then can we say that we are having a Christian experience. Okay? Our time is gone, brethren. Let's ask that God would bless us and enable us to, whether it's this issue or, frankly, brethren, 100 other disputed points in Christian theology, let's pray that God would give us minds that are submissive to the Word of God. That's where the Reformation really began, wasn't it? Began with people who were unwilling to have their consciences bound by anything except the Word of God, but felt perfectly comfortable under the Word of God and under Jehovah Himself as the Lord of their conscience. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You would give us indeed a biblicist mindset, that You would cause us, Lord, to bow our knee, and not only on this issue, but upon every issue, to the clear testimony of Your Word. We pray, Father, that You would help us to walk in the light of those things that You have revealed, and to always, Father, to judge both the doctrines of men and our own experience by that which is written. Lord, look with grace upon us, we pray. And graciously give us understanding in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.